So today is Transfiguration Sunday, and this year is lectionary A, which means absolutely nothing to anyone who is not a liturgical geek like myself, but that means that we're in Matthew, and Matthew's account of the story of the Transfiguration. All three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, those are the first three Gospels, the first three stories about Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have this story in it. And so they clearly thought this was important. You'll hear it's a weird story. It is a weird story. It just is. Okay. What's happened is they've gone on kind of a disciple retreat to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has had a conversation with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they're like, oh, you're Elijah, you're, you know, John the Baptist, come, you know, you're another prophet, yada, da, da. And he says, well, so who do you say I am? And Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Messiah, you are the Lord, you are the Son of God. And Jesus is like, right. So that this is what that means. It means that I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no way, God. No way, Jesus. That is just not the way it's going to happen. So there's this disturbing thing where they're beginning to get a glimpse of who this Jesus is. That's all to make sense of the first three words of our reading today, which is 6 days later. So they're still trying to process all of this information. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to the disciples Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here with you. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, this is my son, the beloved. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up, do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I was right, right? It's an odd story. It is kind of a weird one. We don't really know what to do with this Jesus who glows like some kind of superhero who gains his power after falling into a vat of toxic waste. And his buddies, Moses and Elijah, the ghosts of Judaism past, appearing like visions from the Force in a Star Wars movie to encourage and guide young Padawan Jesus forward. Then there's this cloud and God's voice and babbling Peter. It was all completely unexpected, unscripted, unsettling, and overpowering. I cannot imagine a more non-Hallmark holiday for the church to celebrate every year. As they laughed on the podcast Pulpit Fiction this week, no one fills, it's called Pulpit Fiction, you can imagine. No one fills transfiguration baskets for their kids. No one hangs Transfiguration stockings on their mantle, and there is no cake to celebrate the birthday of the church on Transfiguration. This is just a weird story that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I said, and celebrated by the church every last Sunday before Lent begins. It is, in a sense, Lent Eve. Why? Well, in every account, all three of the Gospels that record this, the story provides an important pivot point in the narrative. This is the moment on the mountaintop that signals a transition in Jesus' story. Up till now, the focus has been on his ministry, his teaching, his healing. And they go up the mountain, and when they come back down, Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem. He's headed towards his arrest and betrayal and death. Similarly, Transfiguration Sunday offers a pivot point in the church year, helping us to make that final shift from Christmas to Lent and Easter. Jesus is born, and we in the church live with that wondrous miracle for a while. We celebrate Epiphany and the Sundays following Epiphany when we look to how and where the light that has come into the world that no darkness can put out shines. Up the mountain, down the mountain, we're in Lent. Ash Wednesday, the narrative takes a dark turn, and we are invited to join Jesus in the wilderness. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way: for those of you who keep the Christian calendar, along with the one who says this Sunday is February 23rd, you know that it's the swing Sunday between the seasons of Epiphany and Lent. The day those who follow Jesus look down at our maps and say, uh-oh, because it's time to turn away from the twinkling stars of Christmas and toward the deep wilderness of Lent. As gloomy as that may sound, it is very good news. Most of us are so distracted by our gadgets, so busy with our work, so addicted to our pleasure, so resistant to our depths, that a nice long spell in the wilderness is just what we need. So that is the invitation that we will be exploring this Lenten season here at Anaheim First Presbyterian. The invitation of Jesus to enter the wilderness, to give up our expectations and our comforts and our security in order to make room to receive the wonders that God provides. Because in the wilderness, distractions fade and busyness is stilled. Pleasures are hard to come by and we are driven to go deep. But in that emptiness and quiet and deprivation, as we let go of our expectations and our entitlements, we discover that we are not abandoned. We aren't alone. Jesus is there with us. Which is the point I want us to take home with us today as we begin our journey into Lent. Of course, there's a lot of points we could take home from this story. The value of mountaintop moments that help us to continue to be faithful when we return down to the valley and life isn't as clear and faith is not as easy to hold on to. The hope that is ours in the new covenant of love that Jesus brings. On the mountain, he's joined with Moses, the mediator of the law, and Elijah, the greatest prophet in Israel's history. But now God is doing this new thing in Jesus. And as we begin our Lenten journey, it isn't so much about getting things right, in other words, obeying the letter of the law, or being scared straight by some hellfire and brimstone prophetic message of repentance, but an invitation to love and be loved, to forgive and to be forgiven. And then there is that voice from heaven that claims Jesus as the beloved and invites the disciples to listen to him. A reminder that amid the cacophony of voices that demand and vie for our attention, and boy, are there a lot of them right now in our primary season, we are called to listen for and follow the voice of Jesus. And if one of those points is the message that the Spirit speaks to you today, then blessings on you. You can't go wrong with any of them. But here's what I noticed afresh in the passage this week. Jesus touches his disciples. There they are, flat on their faces, overcome and terrified. And Jesus touches them and speaks to them and invites them to rise up and not be afraid. The picture that I have in my mind of this is Jesus' gentle touch on a shoulder, you know, reaching down and it's okay, and taking them by the elbow and helping them rise up. Don't be afraid. And when they arise, they discover that all the lights and the voices and the fog have faded. But Jesus is still there. Sometimes life gets to that point, doesn't it? Sometimes faith gets to the point that we're knocked to the ground. Haven't all of us at some point found ourselves in the disciples' place, overwhelmed, afraid, and helpless? I'm not necessarily saying literally, but still knocked flat by the suffering of adult children in our lives that we love and want to take care of, but we can't any longer. Or a catastrophic medical diagnosis, or the loss of a relationship, or staggering education debt, or an uncertain and tenuous future. I, on the other hand, have recently had the experience of finding myself climbing a mountain and ending up flat on my face, and I do mean that literally. Not from fear of the Lord, but knocked flat all the same. As many of you know, I went to Uganda last month to see the gorillas. And in order to view mountain gorillas in the wild, you have to climb mountains. Go figure, right? Mountain gorillas live in mountains. But not just any mountains. I'm talking really steep, steep mountains, deep in a rainforest. And of course, more often than not, the gorillas are hanging out not at the base, where they'd be easy to find, but at the top. So on our first day of trekking in the Bwindi Impenetrable Forest, how's that for an inviting name? The gorilla group we're assigned to visit was indeed located over the ridge at the top, tip top of an impossibly steep mountain. Took over 2 hours to get to the top. Most of the time, the trail followed steep but somewhat manageable switchbacks. But there was a stretch near the end that our guide referred to as the four-wheel section of the trail, and the path went straight up. I'm not sure that I would have made it without my porter, Warren. He carried my pack with my lunch and my water and my rain gear and my camera. And when we came to particularly steep sections or rocks and trees we had to scramble over, he was there to take my hand, to steady me, to pull me along. It wasn't pretty, but I did make it to the top. And it was worth it. The experience was amazing to be within feet of these majestic creatures with whom we share 98.4% of our DNA was magical. We spent our hour watching them feed and interact with one another. They completely ignored us. They couldn't care less that we were there. Getting a glimpse of the silverback leader of the group, spending a lot of time oohing and aahing over the six-week-old baby. Then it was time to leave. We went a little ways from the guerrilla group, stopped, ate our lunch, rested and fed. It was now time to head back down the mountain. But first, there was a pretty long stretch to cover that was level before we started the descent. And I was walking along, happily walking along, and the next thing I knew, I was flat on my face. Something caught my boot, a vine, something, and it was a hard fall that jarred every bone in my body, though in all honesty, the only thing that was really hurt was my pride. But sweet, kind Warren, he was horrified. The poor guy, he relaxes for a couple of minutes during the easy part of the walk, and that's when I trip. From that point on, Warren stuck to me like glue. He held my hand, he guided my steps, and I realized that after that fall, I had lost all independent walking privileges. And not just for that day. The next day and the day after, it was obvious that Warren had spread the word. And my new porters both picked up where Warren left off. But you know, Warren was right. I needed the help. The truth is, I am a klutz. And I was not really in good enough condition to do the climb independently. But even if I had been, I didn't know the trail like he did. And as I learned, I can get tripped up even on the easy sections. As I've been thinking about this story of the Transfiguration this week, I found myself relating to Peter and James and John and their journey up and down the mountain and the face plant they experienced at the top. And please, I want to be clear. I don't want to suggest that Jesus is our divine porter, that somehow we can tip him $20 to carry our backpack and he'll help us over the rough patches of life. But I would suggest that Warren was very Christ-like in his care for me. When I fell on my face, he was there to help me rise and graciously take away my independent walking privileges. And I think that when Jesus stooped down to the disciples, gently touching them, helping them to rise, he was reminding them that they too no longer had independent walking privileges. But that's okay, they were never intended to. We're never intended to walk alone. That's the lesson that I take away from this story today, that the trail of life is rough, and that it is more than often than we can handle on our own. Life and faith can overwhelm us, and it can all feel like just too much. And you know what? It is. It is too much of the time. Which is why Jesus wants to take away our independent walking privileges. Jesus knows the trail. He knows what trouble we can get into, even or perhaps especially in the smooth sections of life that we take our discipleship for granted. So as we begin our Lenten journey into wilderness this week, let's not try and do it on our own. Let's admit that we sometimes get into our biggest trouble on those stretches of life that appear to be the easiest. And grudging or grateful, let us open ourselves up to Jesus' encouraging, strengthening, and guiding touch. Let's allow ourselves to be pulled and sometimes pushed up the hills. Yeah, I was pushed a few times. Steadied on the straight stretches and supported in our descents. For as Barbara Brown Taylor says, sometimes things get really scary before they get holy. So yes, we will almost certainly stumble. After all, each of the disciples failed Jesus in one way or another on the way to the cross. Yes, there will be times when it will all feel like it's too much. Yes, we will have to swallow our pride and give up our need for control and accept that we have lost independent walking privileges. But we can and we will do it because Jesus will be there with us. After all of the glory and terror, in all of our inspiration and our confusion, when the clouds lift and the voices still, Jesus alone will still be there to gently touch our lives, to help us stand, to guide and support, and even push us along at times. Thanks be to God. Amen.